So we're in the last section of the book of Daniel. I know you don't believe that, but we really are. We're now coming to chapter 12. You can look ahead. There's no more chapters after this. You'll soon be out of your misery with me, but not yet. And so we're in chapter 12 today, and we're going to be looking down at verse 4 and look through almost to verse 13, but we won't get very far today, and we'll conclude what I've started today next week. Let's have a word of prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you so very much, and it is a privilege and an honor and a joy to be able to assemble together. Would you speak to us, God? Would you make your words jump out and be real to us? And when we leave this building, Lord, that we would be able to say, it has been worth every effort to tune in, to sit down, to turn our hearts and tune our ears towards you in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So we have a little dog, a little lap dog, I guess you'd call him. He's almost too big for your lap. He weighs about 800 pounds. No, he probably weighs about 8 or 9 pounds, 10 pounds. And he goes by the name of Lucky. He's lucky because I let him live every week. He gets to come back in and lay down in his pillow, and he goes through that. And I've introduced Lucky to you before. I had him here one Christmas Eve in a sermon illustration that I used him. And he's a creature. Like most dogs, he operates on a total basis of conditioned response. You know, if he hears you shaking the dog food container, he's, you know, like your teenagers do when it's dinner time. You know, Lucky is ready to eat at that point in time. He comes along. When the doorbell rings, it's amazing. He weighs 8 pounds soaking wet. When he hears the doorbell, he turns into this ferocious German shepherd. Woo, woo, woo. Like that's going to scare a burglar off, you know. They're not going to run away from that dog at all. But whenever the kids come home, he'll jump, he'll wag his tail. He's so excited to see everyone come in the house. Wow, you came home. It's so awesome. But the truth is, that's all conditioned response. I'm also a creature of conditioned response. And it's very amazing how easily we can do that. I'm a creature of conditioned response because I'm married. And on occasion, when Deborah's cleaning the house, she'll come up to me and she'll ask me, honey, are you going to straighten your office up? I have a conditioned response, and it is this. I know that if I don't straighten that office up, she's going to straighten that office up. And then it'll take me about a week to figure her organization system out compared to my organization service. So conditioned response. And sometimes we don't hear what we think that we're hearing to begin with. I heard about a man who said to his doctor, Doc, my wife is getting hard of hearing. I need to bring her in to see you. And he said, no problem, we'll set up an appointment. But let me give you a little test that you can help me know how bad her hearing is if you'll just do this before the appointment. He said, what I want you to do is just use your normal tone voice and be about 40 feet away from her and just say something to her and see if she's able to pick up on it. And then we can see how bad the hearing loss is at that point. And then if she doesn't hear you, move forward about 10 feet, 40 feet, then 30 feet, 20 feet, so forth, until she responds to you. So that night, he goes home, feels like he can carry out his assignment. She's cooking dinner in the kitchen. He's in the living room, and he calls out, and he says in his normal voice, honey, what's for dinner? She didn't respond. So he came about 20 feet closer across the living room. Honey, what's for dinner? No response. He walks in the dining room closer to the kitchen, said, honey, what's for dinner? Absolutely crickets. No response. He steps into the kitchen. Honey, what's for dinner? Nothing. He finally walks right up behind her and says in a firm voice, honey, what's for dinner? And she said, honey, I've told you 5 times, it's chicken. And so sometimes it's the other person that's having the problem. But I do want you to know that every relationship, if it's a healthy relationship, has a mechanism built in, a response mechanism to it. And I want to speak to you today and next week on the importance of response. Our response, especially my brothers and sisters, as it relates to God. We have a relationship with God, and essentially our part is to respond to his initiation. Let me prove that to you. Notice on the screen, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, the Bible says, we love him because, finish it for me, he first loved us. He initiated it, and we responded. God sent his son to this earth and provided a means by which we could hear the gospel message. And you've heard the gospel message. It may be through a pastor. It may be through an evangelist. It may have been a biblical tract that you picked up. It could have been a Sunday school teacher. It could have been a radio broadcast, whatever it was. And then as the Holy Spirit draws us and quickens us, we have an opportunity to respond to that. But that's just the beginning. You see, your whole life and my whole life as believers should be based upon our response to God. And we're going to see how that is beautifully played out in the life of Daniel. From the time we met Daniel when he was just a mere teenager, maybe 16, 17 years old, until now at the 12th chapter, at the end of his life, without a doubt, he is nearing that 90th birthday time. When we finish Daniel chapter 12, we do not know what happens to him. Someone asked me, what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, they did what the Bible says. They went the way of all mankind. And that will happen with Daniel. This will be the last bit of information from Daniel about his life testimony with God that we'll see in this portion of Scripture. And as we come to the end of the book of Daniel, you have to agree, it has been an educational, it has been a very enthusiastic journey that has required us to open our Bibles in one hand, and do you remember what's in the other hand? An open history book. Because much of Daniel, even though it was all prophetic in the beginning, has been fulfilled over the last 2,500 years. The book of Daniel has been a journey of prophecies made and prophecies fulfilled. And one thing that has happened is we have looked at all of these prophecies and seen the fulfillment of them. I don't know about you, but it has literally strengthened my faith. I'm more excited about the Word of God being the plumb line in my life at the end of this series than I ever have been in the past. And the theme of all of Daniel is found in this verse. It's in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. And that is that throughout the book, Daniel is going to let us know there is a God in heaven. And we saw that. Just by way of quick review, in chapter 1, you'll remember we saw God as the God of the faithful as he protected young Daniel and his three countrymen when they were under a test of not eating the king's meat. In chapter 2, he was the God of ages in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, who dreamed of what would happen with kingdoms that would come in the future. In chapter 3, he was the God of the fiery furnace as Daniel's friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into that fiery furnace time. In chapter 4, he was the God who was able to humble the pride of the king Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar disregarded his holiness in chapter 5, you'll remember, at a very high price when he drank out of the goblets and made a mockery of the things of God. And according to chapter 6, there is a God in heaven that can shut the mouth of a lion when we're stuck in the worst situation possible like Daniel was. In chapter 7, you'll recall it described the evil nations, but then the Ancient of Days shall defeat them. In chapter 8, for the first time, we're really revealed the Antichrist, but his days are shortened. Why? Because there is a God in heaven. It's not just because of what will happen on earth, but because in the midst of his wrath, God remember mercy, and God is in heaven, and he still has that heart. And the stunning prophecy of chapter 9 dismissed any notion of an absentee creator. There is a God in heaven. And according to chapter 10, this God in heaven sends angels to hear our prayers and to minister to his saints. You remember Michael the archangel had to come and intercede when Daniel was praying and he'd been doing battle with the demons and the demonic beings for 21 days. And according to chapter 11 that we looked at last week, there is a God in heaven who directs history and is working the way of history to his desired outcome. So God prophesies the future, and then God fulfills the very prophecy that he prophesies. And as we begin this chapter, I want to remind you that there will always be skeptics about prophecy. There are skeptics about the Bible, about the Word of God. But I also want you to know that there will always be seekers. God will always draw. The Holy Spirit will always be sensitive. And my advice to you, my word to this congregation is, let's be among the seekers and not the skeptics. Amen? Now, to refresh your memory, just in particular of this last vision that Daniel had, we're in Daniel chapter 12. He had four visions totally in the book of Daniel. The longest one, the most pronounced one, seems to be the one that we're looking at right now that begins in chapter 10, is literally laid out in chapter 11, and comes to an end here in chapter 12. The messenger projects all the way to the end of days for Daniel, not just where he was, but to the very end. And he sees the scope of world history and what's going to happen toward the great tribulation period. And today, we looked at verses 1, 2, and 3 last week. I want us to begin at verse 4 this morning. And I'm going to make three statements based upon the text. And I want you to know I won't finish them. This will be like we did a few weeks ago when you had an outline. And you'll be able to use that outline again next week when we get together. Three statements and then three questions regarding our responses when it comes to God. And my hope is, and it is a sincere hope and prayer, is that when God does something or says something to us, just like when I say, lucky come, that it will be our conditioned response to respond to God rather than to question God. And that's what Daniel was very good at. So let's begin in verse 4 with the first principle. On the back of your worship guide, you can write these down. Number one thing I want you to see is that God reveals the truth. God reveals the truth. And then the question, because each of these will have a statement, and in a personal time of introspection, a question that we'll need to ask ourselves. And here's the question. It has nothing to do with your neighbor, nothing to do with me. This is personal between you and God. And the question is, do I respond to his authority? If I were to ask you how many of you believe that God is sovereign, most of you in this room, if not all of you, would raise your hand and you'd say, I believe that he's a sovereign God. But you might think that that just means total control. Sovereignty means much more than that. It includes, do I personally respond to God's will instead of my own will? Verse 4, the messenger says to Daniel, but you, Daniel, shut up the words. Now, please let me read that to you the right way. He's not saying shut up. What he is literally saying to Daniel there is seal the words, close the words, and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In other words, Daniel, you're getting a revelation. You're not to keep this revelation private and to yourself. You're to seal it and preserve it until the end of days. When you read the book of Daniel, when we get down a few verses, the angel tells him that it's very important that the people in the last days will be able to read the writings in the book of Daniel. Literally, I think that Daniel is more real to us today than perhaps it was the people at the time that Daniel wrote it. He said, and notice what it says. It says, seal it, keep it, until the time of the end. Now, I want to just chase a rabbit with you for a moment, but it's a rabbit well worth chasing, so I want you to stay with me. Notice on that verse, leave it up for just a second, it doesn't say that I want you to keep it until the end of time. Rarely will you find the phrase, the end of time, in the Bible. What it says is, I want you to seal the book until the time of the end. There's a huge difference in the terms, end of time and time of the end, and this can be very confusing to Christians, especially when we read John in the book of Revelation, where he said, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that was 2,000 years ago, and Jesus hasn't shown up yet. But if you'll understand the difference between end of time and the time of the end, you might sleep better at night as you're going through it. And so I want to put it in a vernacular that I know you understand. And that's a sports analogy. And the two sports analogies I want to use is football, and the other one is golf, because we certainly are familiar with those things, with Ohio State being close to us. Now, in football, the rules are you get four quarters. Tom, you'll remember this from Cornell University and where you played, and those of you that have played for Ohio State and wherever you played, there are four quarters and generally 15 minutes in each quarter, and you get to the last second of the last quarter, 15 minutes, no matter what is happening, no matter where the ball is, no matter who has possession of it, unless it's tied and goes into overtime, the game is over. That's the end of the game. And if the Bible worked that way, then we could get to the end of the fourth quarter and say that's the end of the game. But that's not the way you do Bible prophecy. Biblical prophecies are better understood in the analogy of golf. And those of you that are golfers will appreciate this. There's no time limit in a game when you're playing golf. It can go on and on and on. But it is limited to 18 holes. And pros, like our very own Jason Day, who incidentally is doing very well this week in the Arnold Palmer International, can easily finish an 18-hole course of golf in about 2 hours or less. But yet, this same time, if you take people like Pastor Scott Leewald and Joe Silvestri, who have gone out and played golf together on that same course after all their bogeys, after they play in the tall grass more than they play in the short grass, and they're looking for their balls, it could easily be 6 hours or a week. You just can't tell how long that game would go. But there is a sign that will let you know that game is getting ready to get near the end. Now, this is deep stuff. You can't get this any other church. The sign that lets you know you're getting close to the end of the game is when you approach the 18th hole. It's almost all over. The clubhouse is in view. Now, it may not be over that very second, but things are going to begin happening very quickly when you get to that 18th hole. The end is in sight. And ladies and gentlemen, just look around. Can't you see the clubhouse ahead of us? Can't you smell it in the air? We're almost at the time of the end. It's almost like it's all coming to a conclusion. The disciples were concerned about this, and on a couple of different occasions, they asked Jesus the question, when is the end of the time? End of time? And you know, he never answered that question directly, but he did let them know that what the time of the end would be like. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, don't turn there, I'll be gone, and it's not on the screen, but it says this, that they asked him, saying, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And Jesus said, "Take heed that you be not deceived." You remember this. Just listen. Hang on these words. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore, don't go after them. But when you hear wars and commotions, don't be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." And then he said to them, "Just so you'll know, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there'll be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there'll be fearful sights and great signs from the heavens. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for your testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." If you ever have to stand up for the Lord and you're a child of God, you just ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in that moment. He says, "You'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death." We read of Christians being martyred more now than any time in the 2,000 years of Christianity. "And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake." Trust me, it almost seems like that Christianity is becoming the minority position. "But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now watch on the screen at verse 28. "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." That's the 18th hole. That's the clubhouse in view. The end is in near. Not the end of time, but the time of the end that we're approaching. And go back to Daniel chapter 12 with me and notice what it says in verse 4 once again. It talks about the phrase of what will happen in the future, and it says, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." There is a fact about Sir Isaac Newton that is very interesting as it relates to the book of Daniel.
You know who Sir Isaac Newton is. Certainly our very own Mike Smith knows for sure. He's called the father of modern physics. But did you know that also Isaac Newton was a biblical scholar? Did you know that he actually wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel and on the book of Revelation? He was fascinated with end times, and he was reading Daniel chapter 12. And he came to the verse that we're looking at right now. And his comments are something along these lines. He says, this verse can only apply to the very end of history in the future, the end of time itself. He said, it is my belief that knowledge will increase to the extent. Now understand, he wrote this in the year 1680. Knowledge will increase that men will be able to travel from country to country in an unprecedented manner, and that people, because knowledge increases so much, will be able to travel as fast as 50 miles an hour. Now, that's not even the funniest part of all of this. First of all, he was right. He wrote that at a time where the top speed on planet Earth was how fast you could get your horse to go as you're going down the road. A few years later, though, there's a very famous French atheist by the name of Voltaire. And he was reading Sir Isaac Newton, and Voltaire was not a believer. He was a skeptic at best. Listen to what he wrote. See what a fool Christianity makes of an otherwise brilliant man. A scientist like Newton, for he actually writes that men may travel at the rate of 50 miles an hour. Has he forgotten that if a man would travel at this rate, he would be suffocated, that his heart would stand still? Now, that's the funniest part. So we're today scoffing at Voltaire, who scoffed at Newton, because we live in a day where the space shuttle has transported men at the rate of 18,000 miles per hour from here to the moon and to the space stations. And it says knowledge shall increase. And it's a different verse, and it's been interpreted many different ways. Most often, this verse 4 is interpreted, in the last days, general knowledge will increase, and people have all these technical capabilities. And in some ways, that's true. Someone said once that the information that mankind has accumulated from the time of Christ doubled by the year 1700. In other words, it took 1700 years to double the amount of technology, the amount of information. And then it doubled again in the year 1900, which was only 200 years later. And they say in the year 1950, it doubled again only 50 years later. And then in 1970, it doubled again only 20 years later. And now this same report says that the information technology doubles every 2 years. And prognosticators are pointing to the day when knowledge on Earth, they believe, will double every single day because of the computer age that we're in. And boy, think about it. Those of you that are my age, do you remember those things called Encyclopedia Britannica? Do you remember the World Book encyclopedias? It would fill 3 or 4 of your shelves in your... How many ever owned a set of encyclopedias? Young people, these are books. These are pages, and you open them up, and they're alphabetized, and you look things up in them. And boy, we thought we had everything when we had that set of encyclopedias, but how quickly all that has changed. And we're sort of taken back by how that applies. And notice the phrase, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And though it isn't true generally that knowledge will increase, I probably don't think that's the intent of that verse and what's being said right there. I think the context of verse 4 is the time of the end. And it's already been discussed. We've described what it means. It's the great tribulation period. And principally, most importantly, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, it says knowledge shall increase and people will go to and fro. And perhaps the intent, the context of this, is at the end of time, or the time of the end, when you get close to that 18th hole, people are going to be going to and fro looking for answers. Why didn't I go to church? Why didn't I read the Bible? Why didn't I listen to that gospel message? What is happening on earth? Why are these events happening? And they're going to be looking at the book of Daniel. That's prophesied by God. Seal the book up until the end. It'll become very important. And not only will it become very important, as these things begin to unfold, they will become clearer and clearer and clearer, even more so than they are for you and I today. And in the tribulation people period, people are going to be looking for answers why things are so bad on the earth. And just like Sir Isaac Newton did, they're going to find Daniel as well as Revelation, and they're going to see those two books as a play-by-play book and of what's going to happen during that time. Knowledge of the end times will be increased. But there's even a greater principle in verse 4. Notice the first part of verse 4 again. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. So Daniel was told definitely to preserve the revelations given to him so that people at the end of the age could refer to them, could read them, and could even understand them. And here's the principle once again. God reveals truth. The question is, are you responding to his authority in your life? May I make it really personal this morning? When you hear a sermon, when you're reading the Bible, are you responding to God's authority in your life? I mean, we live in a time because of COVID that more sermons are being listened to, more people are listening to Bible studies, going online and Zoom meetings. And I ask you this question because one of the greatest frustrations, even during COVID season, that Bible teachers and pastors have is that even though we hear sermons every week and we go to church every week and we're exposed to life-changing principles every week, why is it not many lives are changing every week? You would think that in this pandemic time that people would be flocking to God. There was more of a spiritual interest. The surveys have shown that. But to see people forsake their evil ways and turn to God, every week in Christian churches around America, husbands are still dumping their wives. Wives are still abandoning and leaving their husbands. People are still lying to each other. People are still refusing to forgive each other, even though God tells us we're to forgive and that we're to tell the truth, and Christians are still gossiping with each other. And we ask, how can that be, being exposed to God's life change every week, week after week, when we say we want to be under the authority of God, but instead of singing, have thine own way, we say, God, let's have it my own way. And here's how. Here's how it happens. It happens because you can listen to God in one of two ways. You can listen to God actively, and some of you, I can tell, whether it's in this room or in a small group or wherever you're at, you're actively listening. You have your pen out. You have your notepaper out. Your ears are open. You're leaning forward in your seat, maybe not positionally, but your spirit is there. Lord, what would you say to me? But sometimes we listen passively. Sometimes we engage as a passive listener, and I don't know about you, but I'm a passive listener and watcher when it comes to TV. My ADD will not let me watch an entire movie. 30-minute show's a long time for me, and you know, you give a man a remote, he goes in his man cave, there's 148 channels, he goes through them in 5 minutes, throws down the remote and says, there's nothing to watch on TV. That's called passiveness. That's just going through it at that moment. But for some of you, when you come to church, I know it's hard, and you really have to lock in because it's ADD or it's something, but you want to get something, and it's all you can do to stay focused for a single church service at a time like that. So we can listen to sermons passively, not actively. Not like, boy, God is speaking to me today. I am really going to apply this to my life. And I'm not saying that God's going to give you a eureka moment every week you attend church. But we should come to church every single week, I believe, expecting to hear from God personally. He's not a general God. It's not a general Bible. You're not a general Christian. You are special in the eyes of God. And he does want to speak to you. And he does want you to respond to him. But sometimes passively, we can hear things and we don't hear them. We don't even realize what's being said. Franklin Delano Roosevelt was our president during the Great Depression in the late 30s and the early 40s. And many times he was a student of people, and he noticed how people really would not listen to the things he would say off text, and sometimes he would give a speech, and he wondered how much people were really listening. So he decided that he would do an experiment at the White House, and there was a reception dinner, and people were going to meet him, and he was going to shake hands with them. So he decided to say something to the people to see if they were listening. And people would come up and they would shake his hand, they'd form a line, and to each person in a line he'd say something weird just to see if they were listening, and they were so excited to meet the president. And he put his hand out and he says, hello, I murdered my grandmother this morning. And they would say, oh, Mr. President, you're doing a fine job. We really enjoyed the speech, and thank you for letting us be here. And someone else, I murdered my grandmother this morning. Great job. Keep up the good work. How lovely, Mr. President, that you did that. And he goes, nobody's listening to me. Except in this experiment, there was one foreign diplomat, and he leaned in. And when Roosevelt said, I murdered my grandmother this morning, the ambassador to Bolivia leaned into him and said, I'm sure she had it coming, Mr. President. So he was an active listener. He heard what was going on. Now you say, Frank, is there anything biblical about that? Yes, Jesus said, take heed of what you hear. And also another place, take heed of how you hear. So we need to be careful what we hear, what you expose your mind to. Guys, Josh McDowell said this, the most vulnerable sexual organ on your body is the 6 inches between your ears. The things that you allow to go in your mind can either help you or hurt you. You have to determine there's some things you're not old enough to watch. I'm still not old enough to watch an R-rated movie. And you say, you don't know what you're missing. No, I know what I am missing, and I'm good. Thank you very much. And so there's some things that you have to be very careful with to guard yourself. And the Lord tells us to be very careful. Let me give you a few suggestions on how to respond to God's authority. They're on your outline, and this is as far as we'll get today. Number one, expose yourself to the truth. Number two, evaluate yourself by the truth. And number three, engage yourself with the truth. And if you really want to hear from God, these are three principal ways that we can do that effectively. Let me explain them. Number one, expose yourself to the truth. And do you know what? You're doing that right now. You've come to church. I pray that you either have your phone on with the Bible verses or your Bible open. Excuse me. And you're exposing yourself to God's truth. Because if you're like other human beings, the benefit of taking notes, it's so helpful, is that you'll forget most of everything you hear right after you hear it. The U.S. Air Force did a survey in the 1950s, and they said that we forget 95% of what we hear within the first 24 hours, the first time we hear it. So when you take notes and when you have an open Bible, you're exposing yourself at a different level. If you want to take it a step further, get into a small group and discuss those things. That's exposing yourself to the truth. You not only hear it, you're discussing it. There was a renowned educator in the 1960s by the name of Edgar Dale. And he studied this learning phenomenon in the 1960s and concluded that people retain more information by what they do instead of what they heard. Notice the pyramid of what he said. We can only remember 10% of what we've heard, 20% of what they hear, 30% of what they see, 50% of what they see and hear, 70% of what they say and write, but people remember 90% of what they do. So that leads me to the second thing, and that is that you evaluate yourself by the truth. Don't evaluate yourself by someone else. You know, have you ever heard this from your kids? Well, my neighbor's allowed to do this. Johnny does this. Jeannie's parents thinks this is okay. When you evaluate yourself, always evaluate by the truth. It's possible when we listen to a sermon, a message, to deflect the message. Well, we have thoughts like, boy, I know someone needs this. It ain't me, but someone needs to hear this. And we're always praying for the other guy. We become spiritual Houdinis. Do you remember Houdini? He could slip out of any knot, any situation. And guys, when we come to church, and you know God's wanting to speak to you, and you know you already feel like a sack of sin on a popsicle stick, and you're struggling in your life, to defer that and believe that God's speaking to someone else makes it very difficult. Just have the courage, just you alone in your prayer room and your alone time with God, evaluate yourself with the truth, not with Hollywood, not with Washington, D.C., but with you and the Word of God. We're good at evaluating truth. We're just not good at evaluating ourselves in the light of truth. And then number three, engage yourself with the truth. And what I mean by that, when you're reading the Bible, when you're listening to a sermon, ask yourself questions like this. When you hear a verse, or when you hear a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, whoever it is, ask yourself, this command in the Bible, is this a command that I'm reading that I must obey? Or ask yourself, is this a warning that I need to heed in my life? I mean, if this is bad and it's something I know I'm engaged in, do I need to heed that? Is this something I need to stay away from? Or is this a promise I need to gather into my heart to help me during this difficult time? Like, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. that I will be there with you even in the shadow of death. That's engaging yourself with truth. In the 1800s, there was a very famous preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, and he wrote this. He said, I personally believe the reason many people have lost their love for the Bible. Have you lost your love for the Bible? You heard about the preacher that came to visit in the farm in a rural area one day, and they saw him coming up the dusty road, and his mama said, honey, quick, the preacher's here. He comes in, sits down, and said, the little boy said, honey, go get that dear book we love so much to share with the preacher. And he brought out the Sears catalog. Is that what the Bible is? Is it on the family table to just collect dust? Or is it dear to our hearts? Do we love the Word of God? Do I respond to that authority? God reveals truth. He's always going to reveal truth. The truth is always going to be there. The Bible says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But only if we respond to that authority. So there was an old hymn the church used to sing that most of you that are older will remember. It was birthed from a moment of inspiration in the year 1886 at a D.L. Moody crusade. Ira Sankey was the song evangelist for Dr. Moody in most of his crusades, and he went on to write hymnals and do great things and write stories about songs. And he wrote about this song that I'm going to share with you in just a moment. And he said, Mr. Moody was conducting a series of meetings in Brockton, Massachusetts, and I had the pleasure of singing for him. One night, a young man rose in a testimony meeting. Have you ever been to a testimony meeting? Raise your hand if you've ever been. Hey, guys, give me this microphone. If you've ever been to a testimony meeting, just raise your hand. By far, 80% of you have never been to a testimony meeting. Where I come from, down in the hills of southern West Virginia, if there's a good old-fashioned Holy Ghost Spirit-filled singing and testimony meeting, the preacher never gets on the platform. He doesn't get a chance. He'll stand up and they'll shut him down. They'll start testifying again. And a testimony meeting is biblical. Once in a while, the Bible says, the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so we don't have time to do a testimony meeting this morning, but I wonder if there's one person in this room that would like to put your mouth close to this microphone and say, let me tell you what God has done for me during COVID. Don't preach, I'm doing that. You get about two sentences. But if you'll raise your hand, I'll come to you, and we'll have it right back here. First hand I saw. And so I just want you to hear a testimony this morning. Tell us your name and your testimony.
My name is Cindy Wright.
Yes, it is.
And my husband became very ill before COVID, just the week before COVID broke out. He was hospitalized, and he ended up being in the hospital for close to 2 months. And during that time, I was not able to see him. Finally, he was diagnosed with cancer, and I brought him home the day that I found that out. And when I brought him home, the worst fear of my life, I was married to him. We were 2 days away from being married for 53 years. Wow. And when I brought him home, the worst fear that I ever thought I would have to face would be to face living by myself without him. And what I have found that God is who he says he is. He is with me. He's never left me. He's never forsaken me. And I'm victorious because of him, and I look forward to being in heaven.
Amen. Now, here is the amazing thing about a testimony. A testimony is a witness for God with skin on it. When maybe you heard what Cindy is going through, and some of you have lost your mates in the last year. We've had multiple deaths and funerals, and you don't know how you're going to make it. But you hear how God has helped one person, and you know that he will help you also in your situation. Well, Mr. Moody was having a testimony meeting, and one young man that was new to the Lord stood up, and he said, I don't understand. I don't know how I'm going to make it. He said, but some way I'm going to trust, and I'm going to obey him. And our Sankey's group had an old-fashioned Holy Ghost fit and went back and put words to that. And the words say this. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, think about that. When we walk with the Lord, a lot of people want experience. You know, if it feels good that I'm with the Lord. If you want to get that, just stick your finger in an electric plug somewhere. You'll get it. But when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word,
what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust, and with all who will trust and obey. The refrain says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. There's no other way. Is that great theology? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he does richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, one day we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. And little did that young man know, though he was giving a nervous testimony, that I don't know if I'm going to make it, but I'll trust and I'll obey, has blessed hundreds of thousands and millions of believers since 1885 when it was put to words, including your pastor, when in that verse says, where he sends, we will go. That day in a camp meeting in Culloden, West Virginia, when my wife and I surrendered to the gospel and the calling of the Lord, Lord, where you send us, we'll go. What you have us do, that we'll do, based on a testimony of a kid in 1885. Will you trust him today? Will you obey him today? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, in this series of Daniel, we've had dozens and dozens of people accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. This is no time to play fast and loose with God. It's not the end of time, but it is definitely the time of the end. It is coming. And today is the day of salvation, and Jesus loves you so stinking much that he died on a cross for you, took all of your sins upon himself, that you could have eternal life with him simply by accepting him, what he did as the finished work. And I don't know what happens to us, but about 72 hours after we get saved, the devil comes and he wants to tell us we can have Jesus and do our own thing at the same time. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3 has a word for that. It's called carnal Christians, those who want to live to the flesh and still have the glory of heaven. But I'll tell you, the best blessings from God are for the people of God to trust and obey and submit to the authority of God. Will you do that today?